through Ezekiel. And chapter 8 was so... There's so much here. That's all we're going to cover this morning. Instead of taking, you know, a portion of Scripture, we're just going to go through chapter 8. And it's interesting what God does. We've seen how after Ezekiel seen the vision of God, chapter 1. In chapter 2 and 3, God calls him to the office of a prophet. Really raised as a priest, kind of changed to a prophet. Spoke to him, 2 and 3. In chapters 4 through 7, he gave him them signs to illustrate the message and sermons to try to communicate to the Israelites there banked on the River Chebar, the exile camp. And through the illustrations and the messages was, you know, the truth that he's going to judge. In chapter 7, over and over again, how he will judge. And the judgments that are to come to the nation Israel. And then really here in chapter 8, he gives an explanation why. Why? He doesn't owe an explanation to anyone. And yet he loves man so much, trying to reach us, he gives us and gives them, the nation Israel, this explanation. The beginning of chapter 8, Ezekiel sees another vision. He said he's in his house, and there among him, some of the leaders there in the camp, sitting before him, that he sees a vision. And it says that, you know, he sees a vision of the appearance of a person. Because he says there's a waist and a hand. Doesn't really specify, you know, the silhouette. But from the waist up, fire. Right? Is it upward? And the waist up, fire. Waist down, amber. Brightness. So he sees this, you know, a vision of this illuminated person. And from this person reaches out a hand. The Bible tells us he grabs Ezekiel's hair. Now this must be some time of, is it too loud? Grabbing his hair, you know, back, one of the signs that he gave, he shaved his hair. So he's walking around like a cue ball. Now this means that his hair had grown. This is some time afterward. He's got enough hair where his hand from the vision grabs him by the Spirit. The Bible says the Spirit lifts him up. He's taken by the visions of God to the temple and to Jerusalem. And he sees this vision. In the vision, he sees four scenes. First scene, he's taken up with the end of chapter, verse 5. Located at the north of the altar gate was an image erected. He refers to as the image of jealousy, the image that provokes jealousy. All these scenes and what he's shown in and around the temple there, the temple area. The first one he sees is the image of jealousy. You know, we don't know what that is specifically. But mentioned in Scripture back before King Josiah's reforms was King Manasseh. And King Manasseh was an evil king. To the point back in 2 Kings 21, the Bible says he even set up a carved image of Asherah right up in the temple area. How evil the evil King Manasseh was. Bible says that when Josiah, his son, became king, he implemented some reforms, you remember. How there was a revival during the reign of King Josiah, and he tore down that carved image. Could be that they reconstructed it, put it back up. We don't know what it is specifically, but probably the best guess. An image of Asherah, which was a goddess of the Phoenicians and the Syrians. The next scene he sees in verses, look in verse 10. The Bible tells us that he's led. God says, you know, see that hole in the wall, crack in the wall? Go through the hole in the wall. So he dug out and he sees a door. He opens the door and says, as if he goes into a dark chamber like the basement, kind of a dungeon area, in a dark place, in a secret place. There he sees 70 men. Notice in verse 10. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols. For they say, the Lord does not see. The Lord has forsaken the land. Second scene, he's brought down into the bottom levels of the temple area, where there he sees 70 men. And there it says that painted on the walls were all these portraits and paintings, weird insects, animals, distorted images there on the walls. In the secret place, the King James Version has it, the chambers of their imagery. Notice in a secret, in the dark, he's kind of brought into what these 70 men did in the temple in secret. Interesting, the 70 men, having its origin when Moses, prompted by his father-in-law to delegate some of his responsibilities, he, appointed 70 men to help, and they help implement the law. The 70 men, that's the basis of that 70 men group in the New Testament, become the Sanhedrin. These 70 men of ruling council, leaders there in the temple area, now what they're doing in secret, down in the basement, as it were, the temple, says that they were offering incense as a form of worship. And they were offering incense to these hieroglyphics on the wall. What was done in secret? Another disturbance. Second scene, 70 men. Well, the man that's mentioned there, Jaganiah, he, the son of Shaphan. Why is he mentioned being the son of Shaphan? Shaphan, remember, mentioned back in Jeremiah, was a godly scribe. He was there. He was involved during the reforms of Josiah. He also there helping an assistant to Jeremiah. The son, kind of the contrast of one of the men there, his son being a part of the 70 men group. The third scene he sees, look in verse 14, the end of 14. He sees women there at, to the door of the north gate, sitting there weeping for Tammuz. They're weeping, that word, it means that they were actually engaging in a ritual form of worshiping Tammuz. Worshiping a false idol right there in the temple grounds. Tammuz, Egyptian, known in the by the Egyptians, was Osiris. By the Greeks, Adonis, was the fertility god. And the legend is, mythology, is that he was killed by a wild boar and rescued by his wife from the underworld, brought up this Tammuz. And worshiping of Tammuz was in association with nature. Interesting roots. But there they were weeping because it was at the end of the season, September. It gives us the details of the date in verse 1. And just like as the story goes, he was dead and he was resurrected. So in nature, they associated the worship of Tammuz with you know, the death of winter, when the vegetation and the plant life would die and shrivel up, and then be raised again to life in the springtime. And associating with their worship and of Tammuz and them weeping because it's coming towards the end of the season. The death of the winter and the resurrection of spring. You go into detail and, you know, she came down in a big egg. And part of the practice of their worship was the coloring of eggs, because the egg represents a perpetual life. And how, you know, that's weaved its way in our... it's a pagan ritual weaving its way in our worship of Easter. Springtime. New life. They were weeping as a form of ritual worship, these women. The third scene. The fourth scene, he is taken, it says, between the porch and the altar, these 25 men with their backs toward the temple, and they're worshiping the sun. Now, why 25 men? Some say that, you know, there was 24 priests for the temple service and the high priest making 25. We don't know. But this group of 25 men with their backs toward the temple, indicative of their practice, worshiping the sun, right there at the temple, in the location between the altar, and the significance of the altar, and the porch, or the door of the holy place. There they are, right there, where God made us, you know, worshiping the sun. The four scenes that as Ezekiel is brought to, you know, shown by God. But along with the scenes and him seeing them is God's perspective given. You know, what's shown. Do you see what they're doing? He says one time. He says, have you seen this? Four times. Do you see what's going on, Ezekiel? Can you believe this? Now, judgment's coming to the nation Israel. He's judging Israel for their idolatry. He shows them the practice of what's going on in the very temple area. And now he's just concurring, giving an explanation for his judgment. He's asking Ezekiel, have you seen this? He refers to each one of these scenes as abominations. Great abominations. Great, I'm going to show you greater abominations. Wicked abominations. The word abomination, it means disgusting or abhorrent to God. This is disgusting what they're doing in the temple, around the temple. And he's showing Ezekiel, do you see this? What's going on? Taking them down into the secret place, what they're doing in the dark. But it's great or greater abominations. As he goes, he says, I'll show you greater abominations as the abominations are escalating, getting worse, as he shows them in this vision, explaining why judgments come. God will judge. Look in verse 18, chapter 8, Ezekiel. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. He's going to judge without pity. We've seen that over and over again last week in chapter 7. And how he's going to judge without pity, without mercy. God's judgment without pity, without mercy. It's coming. And why is he so harsh and hard on the, you know, the nation Israel for what's going on? These great abominations. But also, you know, Israel was privileged. They were a chosen nation. God set them apart. They were blessed, referred to by God as my children. I'll be their husband. A special relationship with God. A special covenant with God. A special temple given to meet God at. And how they had all these privileges given the law, set apart in the New Testament, you know, given the oracles of God. How the knowledge of the law. You know, they had the knowledge and the understanding of what God desired and required through the law. and yet they transgress the law. Again, in Exodus chapter 20, when he gave the, you know, Ten Commandments, the summary of the law, he said that, you know, thou shalt not bow down or worship, thou shalt make no carven image. And there, the first thing that he's shown is the image of jealousy in the Temple Mount. Being more accountable, having the knowledge of what God requires and, you know, expects. And the privileges they were given, special covenant and the law given to them, through them. Here are the leaders in Israel transgressing the law. Why God will judge. The irony of the 70 men. Interesting how, you know, some say it's like the hieroglyphics, kind of Egyptian. You know, in the temples today, you go over there, you see the, you know, the gross figures, half animal, half man. These weird, you know, composites and illustrations and scratchings on the walls in the temple. And here they are down in the basement, in the dark, in the secret, supposedly. And they're offering incense, maybe. The insinuation may be to the Egyptian god. Given freedom from Egypt in the desert, haven't been given the law, the irony is they're turning back. You know, the Bible says, I am the Lord, the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now them turning back to the bondage they've been set free from, looking to the world, looking to Egypt for assistance, worshiping, turning back to the world. The temple purpose. You know, yes, they're privileged. They had the temple, but the temple was the very place that God prescribed in how man would worship him. And in his prescription or method of worship, you know, it would be there at that place that God would meet man. And how privileged they were as a nation, as a people, to not only understand and know the truth of the prescription of how to worship the true God, but be there and involved in the location of the temple. And there's God's glory above the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And here they are with their back turned to the holy place, in between the porch and the altar, the prescription, the place where they brought the sacrifices, where the, you know, the shed blood of the animals would bring atonement for their sins. And there they are, turn their back to the very place where God designated to be properly worshipped. Had their back turned to Him, worshiping the Son. Why God will judge. Accountable to the light we are given. There's a principle in the Bible. You know, in light we see light. And we're responsible, and so were they. They were given the law. They were responsible to keep the law. They were given the temple. They were responsible to worship at the temple. Male Jews, three times a year, required to go to Jerusalem. Responsible requirement. Accountability to that knowledge. With knowledge comes responsibility. Sin brings deception. Look at verse 12. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, They're offering incense in the secret place. And it says, the Lord does not see us. We can get away with this. For the Lord has forsaken us. Sin deludes our understanding. And man's understanding. And how when here they are in the dark place, in the secret place, and we think, hey, God can't see me here. What they're doing, worshiping false God. They're practicing idolatry. They're practicing sin. And in sin, they've rationalized so much in their practice in the dark and in the secret of their dark place, they think they're all alone and God can't see. Isn't that what we do when we sin? We have some kind of queer idea. Hey, I'm going to get away with it. And they think they're getting away with sin. They're not getting away with sin. They're deluded in thinking God doesn't see them. So do we. And man, and the farther away from God you get, man gets deluded and thinks, God doesn't even exist, much less see me. I can do whatever I want. How they became deceived. They were in denial that God didn't see them. and that he had forsaken them. Now, they said, God has forsaken us. He's not with us. He's not close to us. He's removed from us. He's not with us, blaming God, because they don't sense him in his awareness. Yet, the Bible tells us that when Ezekiel was brought to this location, there was the glory of God right there. He was there, but they turned their back to him. Why judgment will come? Deception and denial. He doesn't see. The application of this, you know, I didn't want to go too many chapters because of how strong the application is in this chapter and how rich it is for us. And, you know, you look at this, and because he deals with things almost like a surgeon, God's Word, God's Spirit. And he has his love for his people in mind. He doesn't want to judge man. He wants man to turn, respond to him. We're called to worship him. As they were, they knew. They had the knowledge of how he was to be worshipped, prescribed through the law. They turned their back on it. He wants to be worshipped. We know that. We understand that through the Word. We know who he is, even when we don't feel like worshipping him. The application is we're called to worship him, no matter how we feel. Interesting. Because Tamaz not only, you know, offers this kind of false, you know, worship of a false god and idolatry, but also relating to the seasons. They were weeping because winter's coming. I do that a lot. But maybe the overemphasis, you know, winter, oh, winter. God has forsaken us in the winter. And yet, in truth, no matter how we feel, no matter what season, were to worship God, the true God. And how they turned their back on, they're practicing a pagan ritual, no matter how we feel. God knows our thoughts. He sees us. You know, the truth about, you know what's so important about going through the Word and getting a proper perspective of who God is we have a healthy spiritual perspective and outlook. Because in truth, he sees right through us. He knows us, and we know that because the Bible tells us. Open and naked we stand before him, to whom we will give an account. Listen to the responsibility clause in that. We're to live before him in the light. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a man from all sin. We're called to worship him. But he knows our thoughts. David, the Bible says, as he cried out, search me and know me, Lord. You know my thoughts from afar off. He sees our thoughts. He sees what we're thinking about in secret. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm thinking when no one can see me. It said that it's what we do when no one else is around that really determines our character. When we think we're alone, when we think we're in secret, when we think God doesn't see us. In truth, the thoughts we have. He knows our thoughts. And not only does he know our thoughts, the knowledge of the Word brings us the accountability. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're to take accountability over our thoughts. The inward man. The Bible tells us in Kings when, you know, God appointed the king David. You know, he's seen all the brothers. He said, God, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. He sees our heart. He sees what we think. He sees how we're dealing with lustful thoughts or angry thoughts or revengeful attitude. And calls us to deal with them. A right understanding brings a healthy spiritual perspective who God is. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything about me and you. His thoughts towards us are more than the sand in the sea, the Bible says. Not only, you know, the opposite of he has forsaken us, the Bible says he's crazy about us. We're the apple of his eye. He's so concerned that a sparrow falls from a tree that God doesn't know. And how much more does He know about us? He knows the number of hairs on our head and how they're reducing. The truth is, He knows and He's concerned and He loves and He's crazy about us. He's not forsaken us. He's not cut off. He's not removed. He loves us. He wants the best from us, for us. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's not removed or forsaken. You know, the application, you know, sometimes you think of, you know, you go through a portion of Scripture, you go through a chapter, you go through a message, you got to kind of reach for the application. I remember, you know, hey, the woman with the issue of blood came to Jesus. What kind of issues do you have today? You know, you connect. You try to, you know, make the application. But there's no need for that. You simply read this chapter and you see the explanation God's giving. Do you see this, what they're doing? The application is on the surface, and it's obvious. You know, what we do in secret. The Bible says now, in the New Testament, our body is the temple of the Lord. What are we doing in our heart, in the temple, in His temple, God's temple? What are we thinking about in secret? You know, fantasizing about, entertaining, any kind of thoughts He sees, the darkness in the secret. He coined it as idolatry. Putting something up, erecting, constructing an image in my place. With the purpose He's trying to deliver the Israelites from, and successfully does through the book of Ezekiel. But we're to turn towards Him, not our backs away from Him. We're to worship Him, not worship Tammuz, or the Egyptian gods, or Asherah, or the sun. We're to worship Christ, Jesus Christ, the only way to God. And especially in difficult seasons. You know, the Bible says that He brings us in trials and tests our faith. But we get tested when it's difficult to believe. We get tested when it's hard through a hard season, hey, it's like winter's coming. But we're tested to maintain our devotion to Him. He refines us. He prunes us, the Bible tells us. They were weeping for Tammuz, were to weep for His mercy. They were worshiping the sun with their backs toward the temple, were to face Him and to cry out for mercy. And a proper, spiritual, healthy perspective. We're accountable to the understanding that we have. In light, we see light. If we practice according to how much understanding we have, He meets us here. If I'm, you know, all that He showed me, all that He's done, He meets me. If I'm walking in the light He's granted me. We're to bring what's secret to the Lord. It's a scary thought. God sees our thoughts. It's a scary realization and reality. But it's scarier to not deal with them. To not come on accountability for what's going on in our thought life. Kind of like let it loose as if we're not responsible for what's happening. Because the Bible says, another biblical principle that we know through the knowledge of Scripture that He showed us is that what's in secret will be revealed, will be shouted from the rooftop. We're to bring our thought life to the Lord, be accountable to it. And to confess our sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. Let's stand. We'll pray, and then we're going to have communion from the piano this morning. Since they went to the worship there. Let's pray. Father, we do turn towards you. And Lord, with the faith that you've given us, every man, you've given a measure of faith. With the understanding that you've revealed to us, the spirit of understanding and revelation, we turn to you. We ask, Lord, that you would move in our hearts as we prepare our hearts to come to the table this morning to take part in communion. Lord, that we would meet you. You would cleanse us. You would lift us. Lord, the freedom that you've granted us, we don't turn our back on. We would use for your purpose. And restore us, Lord, no matter how we feel. Let us turn to you to honor you for who you are, for you're so deserving. Again, we turn to you, Lord. We ask that you would deal with anything in us, any sin, any impediment, any barrier, any deception, any denial, and cause us to be honest and man up, confess our sin before you, and prepare our hearts to receive communion. In Jesus' name, amen.